from verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath built the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses was very faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after or afterwards. But Christ, as son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Let us pray. O Lord, we bless thee for thy preeminence, for thy supremacy, that thou dost eclipse all who went before thee, or who shall follow after. Thou art the apostle and high priest of our profession. And now, as we would consider thee, as we would meditate upon thee, we pray that thou wilt guide our thoughts, and that by the same Holy Spirit, through whom thou didst inspire the apostle to write these words, it may please thee to enlighten our hearts. For thou didst say of him, the Spirit of truth, that when he was come, he would guide us into all the truth. We desire then that our eyes may be enlightened, the eyes of our hearts, and that by grace we may be challenged to enter more fully into the enjoyment of those wondrous things which thou hast in wondrous grace made available to us. Bless thy word to us now, and glorify thy name, we pray, in thine own precious name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it is a joy to come back once again and to meet with you in fellowship. And I would like to thank you for your prayers and support over the months that have gone. And maybe later we'll be able to talk some more about that. It's good also to hear the letter of commendation from New Zealand. Because in Kerala, I met many years ago a very sweet and godly sister who comes from the Christchurch area. And she is the superintendent, really the mother of a large girl's orphanage there, where she has some 60 daughters. And I guess our sisters would know her. Her name is Phyllis Treasure. And today she's in Singapore on her way back to those that she loves in Nelikanu, in Tiptur, in Kerala. Tonight she flies from Singapore to Madras. When I was with you last, if my memory is correct, I was taking some messages on the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. I don't think we finished the chapter, but I feel constrained this morning to go on to chapter 3. In the light of our earlier meditations, I would very gladly have gone to chapter 4, but that will come in its own time. Chapter 3 is a very, very important chapter, and there are many truths that are revealed there that have special relevance to us. The Epistle to the Hebrews does not emphasize so much the subject of salvation. But what it does emphasize again and again is the subject of sanctification. We are very strong on the subject of the gospel. In fact, our halls, and this hall, and usually most of our halls, were known as gospel halls. In these days of modernism, that name in many cases has been changed. It seems that there's a certain stigma about the gospel that's not popular today. But though we have been strong on the gospel, sad to say, I don't think there has been the same emphasis upon the teaching of sanctification. And I believe there is a lack here. I remember going to a place in India, in Ceylon, where there is a sister's work, a place called Sahodari Bhavan. The word Sahodari means sister. So it's a sister's place. They'd had a camp there some time previous and gathered a lot of young women from the assemblies. And they had a question box where the young women could put their questions or their comments. And when the question box was opened, one of the comments that was made, the note said, "You have taught us the gospel, you have taught us how to be saved. And we are so thankful for that. But you have not taught us how to live the Christian life." And I believe this points up a very great lack in the emphasis that has been ours in the assemblies over the years. The very question is raised in the first statement, "Wherefore, holy brethren." Sometimes we tend to be afraid of that word holy. But it's something we should not be afraid of. It's something we should learn to expect from the lives of those who profess to belong to the Lord Jesus. The true testimony that I do belong to Christ is that I will live a holy life. And God has made provision in His wondrous grace so that every need is supplied. Everything is provided to enable me to live such a holy life. I love a verse in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, "In which His, according to His great and precious promises, we have been made partakers of the divine nature, and that His," we'll read it just to get it accurate, 2 Peter 1, verse 3, "According as His divine power hath given us," not will give us, but hath given us, "all things that pertain to life and godliness, that through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue." So there is no lack on the divine side. The sad thing is that so often we are ignorant of the provisions which God has made. And as the result, there is a definite lack of holiness in the life of the individual believer. But holiness is an essential to enable us to enjoy a close fellowship with the person of Christ. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says of holiness, and it is the result of the outworking of God's ways and discipline in our lives. And the object of discipline is that we might be partakers of His holiness, without which, it is said, no man shall see the Lord. "Blessed are the pure in heart," is one of the Beatitudes, "for they shall see God." And without personal holiness in our lives, we will not enjoy that intimate relationship with God, that face-to-face experience that so enriches and blesses the lives of God's children. So the statement is, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. I want to take a little time to emphasize this. I'm certain that we do not fully appreciate the unique nature of our calling. And I think as the ignorance persists, this gives a basis to false doctrine. There is a greater emphasis today than ever before on doctrines that are spurious, I believe, in connection with the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who teach amongst us that the church will go through the great tribulation. And there are those who are bold enough to advance the amillennial doctrine, that is, to deny what so much of our Bible affirms. Now, how is it that these people have got the idea that the church will go through the great tribulation? I believe the basic root of this false doctrine lies in a faulty understanding of the true nature and calling of the church. I met a brother in India in one place, and I had rather a lively discussion with him. And he quoted the words from Ephesians chapter 4, "There is one body." But in his mind, he was indicating that that body began with Abel, as though Abel was a member of the body of Christ, which is absolutely contrary to the Word of God. And in his mind, the position, the place, and blessing of the believers of the New Testament church differed in no way from that of those of the Old Testament believers. Now, if ever there was a denial of what he affirmed, it is to be found right here in the Epistle to the Hebrews. He is teaching, and others are teaching, that it's all the same. That what Abel experienced, what Abraham experienced, what David experienced, what Moses experienced, is the same as what you and I experience. Whereas it is not the same. The position and calling of the believers who belong to the New Testament church is supreme and above anything that went before. That's why Paul writes these words, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." There was no believer in the Old Testament church. There was no church in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament period, who was a partaker of the heavenly calling. Theirs was an earthly blessing and an earthly experience. Our position and our calling in that sense is unique. Now, we reverence and we admire the saints of the Old Testament. We think of Abraham as the great example of faith, which he really was. Yet Abraham was never born again. Now, that statement may shock you. But the new birth is an experience that is completely unique, and unique to the saints who belong to the church of God. Abraham was not indwelt by the Spirit of God. David was not indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came upon these men and enabled them to do supernatural things and moved them to say and to write things which became Scripture. But to be indwelt by the third person of the Trinity, the person of the Holy Spirit, is unique to the believers who form the church. Each family with whom God has dealt in His wondrous grace has their own part and place and blessing. And there will be no animosity, there will be no disappointment between those other families and the bride of Christ. Each will rejoice in the wonder of the calling and blessing of God. But there is no other family with whom God has dealt in His wondrous mercy, either before the church age or after it, that will come into such blessing as those who form the bride of Christ. Now, if what these people say is true, if the church was in the Old Testament, and the New Testament distinctly denies such teaching. In fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians that it was hidden throughout the ages in God. It was not revealed to the sons of men, but it was made known to his holy apostles and prophets. That is, apostles and New Testament prophets. And he spoke of his understanding of the mystery that was hidden throughout the ages in God, which is Christ and the church. Now, if what these people say is true, then the church will go through the great tribulation, because God did purify the lives of his Old Testament people through judgment. But the Lord Jesus purifies his church not through judgment, but through the washing of water by the Word. Judgment is God's strange work. And the great and wonderful promise given to us by the Lord Jesus himself is that he who hears my word and believes on him that sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Partakers of the heavenly calling. What calling is this? It's what Paul calls in Philippians the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. You see, John was the last of the Old Testament family. I mean John the Baptist. And he clearly shows by his own words the distinction as to his place and calling. In John chapter 3, he says, he that has the bride is the bridegroom. Now, the Lord Jesus is the bridegroom, and you and I are the bride. And John clearly showed that he had no part in the bride himself. He said, the friend of the bridegroom stands and rejoices. This then, my joy, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. John clearly shows himself to be the friend of the bridegroom. He will form no part of the bride, but he will have an honored place at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and along with those families with whom God has dealt in wondrous grace in different ages, his joy will be truly fulfilled in that day. But ours is the place of occupying the nearest place to the heart of Christ. We are of his flesh and of his bones. Have ever you thought of what it says in John chapter 14 and verse 3? The Lord Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare you a place. Now, the question arises that if in his Father's house there are many abodes, why then is he going to prepare us a place? Well, what he says in what follows indicates what, why. He said, I go to prepare you a place, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What then is that special place which he has gone to prepare? It's the bridal chamber, where the saints of this age, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, born again by the Spirit of God, baptized by that Spirit into the body of Christ, and made partakers of Christ, fused together into a living corporate entity, and made absolutely delightful to the heart of Christ, we shall be with him in the intimacy of a bridal relationship throughout the endless ages of eternity. That where I am, there ye may be also. Now, isn't that wonderful? Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That means that our place is not here. We should not be seeking for earthly comfort, for earthly popularity, for earthly prosperity. You see, our place and our calling doesn't relate to this earth at all. We are ambassadors from a foreign court. We are exotics. We are plants of another clime. And we are here as ambassadors for Christ. Our commonwealth doesn't exist in Tasmania or New Zealand or wherever, but our commonwealth has its existence in the heavens, from whence we await the Lord Jesus as Savior. This calling is distinct from that of the Old Testament saints. That is why Paul, in writing to the Hebrews, makes this statement. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now he calls such, that is you and I, to consider, to think about, to meditate upon the one who is the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. You see, Moses was the apostle and Aaron was the high priest. The word apostle simply means one who begins or sets the matter on. One who is sent of God. And God said to Moses, come, I will send you to Pharaoh. He was the apostle, he was the sent one. Sent of God to be the instrument whom God would use for the deliverance of his people from the tyranny and slavery of Egypt. He is the apostle of our profession. Now, Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. And yet, his glory fades when we consider him alongside the Lord Jesus. You've only got to go to the Mount of Transfiguration to realize this. When there, the Lord Jesus was transfigured before his disciples. Moses and Elijah also appeared. Peter, not knowing what to say, would have put them all on the same footing. Lord, he said, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, three booths, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. But he was quickly silenced by the voice which later, he tells us, came from the excellent glory when God said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. The Lord Jesus, though in the company of Moses and Elijah, was absolutely unique. He was not merely God's servant. He was God's servant. As Isaiah said, inspired by the Spirit of God, behold my servant, mine elect whom I uphold, in whom my soul delighteth. He was not merely God's servant. He was God's son. Moses was a ministering servant in the tabernacle system, which was a figure of the house of God. The Lord Jesus is son over God's house. He is the apostle of our profession. But he is also the high priest. And in the chapters that follow, from the end of chapter 4, right through to chapter 10, what is emphasized again and again is the high priestly service of our Lord Jesus Christ. There his glory, surpassing far the glory of that poor failing Aaron, is brought out before us. We find that he is a high priest, but a priest forever. Though after the Aaronic pattern, yet after the order of Melchizedek. Now we won't anticipate that, but there it is. The Aaronic pattern was followed. But the great weakness for the Aaronic priesthood was that it could not continue because of death. Whereas Melchizedek is mysteriously introduced to us in the book of Genesis. We're not told his genealogy. And Paul says he has neither beginning of life nor end of days. And he is assimilated to the Son of God. The Lord Jesus is not only our apostle, he is also our high priest. But one who never needs to be replaced by another. One who will never be hindered from his continuing ministry because of death. Because he lives in the power of an endless life. Now, Paul turns aside from the contemplation of the high priest to bring out in the passage which we have read the glory of the prophet, the apostle of our profession. And he says he was of Moses, that he was faithful in all his house. But the Lord Jesus was more faithful. He was faithful to him that appointed him. Now the place which the Lord Jesus has in the assembly is the place of absolute supremacy. And that is what this passage emphasizes. And I believe the more that this is laid hold of by us, the more we will be preserved from error in these days of change. What is taking place in the assemblies at large is that the ideas and rule of man is being substituted for the Word of God and the rule, the sovereign authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not merely a servant in God's house. A servant is one who has to do what he is told and one who has a limited knowledge of his master's will and plan. But the Lord Jesus is Son over God's house. He is the one into whose hands the Father has invested all authority. He said to his disciples, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And that will yet be universally testified to. But where today should the supremacy and authority of Christ be seen? Is it not in the house of God? Now the house of God in Moses' time was the tabernacle. God said, "Let them build me a tabernacle that I may dwell amongst them." It was only a figure, a type, a shadow. But the house today, the tabernacle in which God dwells, is none other than you and I, built together in the Spirit, by the Spirit, for a habitation of God in the Spirit. That's why Paul says, "Whose house are ye, if we hold first? Whose house are we, if we hold fast the beginning and rejoicing of the hope firm until the end?" How wonderful that is. That is you and I, by the wondrous grace of God, coming to the Lord Jesus as living stones, have been built up a spiritual house for the purpose of offering spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. As we gather in his name, so there is to be in the local assembly a clear and public testimony to the house of God. And there are certain standards of behavior, I believe, and even of dress, that are consistent and compatible with such a place and a position, a heavenly calling. Whose house are we? Now that little word "if" comes in. If we hold fast the beginning of the assurance, firm until the end. Some would think that that little word spoils the whole thing. What is the apostle seeking to do? Is he planting a question mark in your mind and mine? Is he seeking to get us to doubt as to the permanence, the enduring nature of our calling and blessing? Well, the answer is clearly no. And that's what we shall bring out in the chapters that follow, as the Lord leads by His grace. I suppose there's no other epistle that has left such weight to what is called the Arminian or the falling away doctrine as the epistle to the Hebrews. When these statements are taken out of context and they are twisted to try to shake the believer's confidence in the eternal nature of the redemptive work of Christ. No. Whose house are we if we hold fast the beginning of the assurance and rejoicing in hope firm to the end? You see, what it really means is that where we doubt, where we turn aside from the ground of faith, to put ourselves once more on the ground of works, we lose the sense of the nearness of the presence of God. Christ is no longer supreme in our lives. And our Christian life, instead of being a rest, as our brother reminded us this morning, becomes a labor, a burden, and a duty. Now, time won't permit to develop this further, but tonight, if the Lord wills, we shall seek to explain it a little more. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, let's part on this note. Consider, contemplate, think about, let your minds dwell upon Him who is the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Let us worship Him together. O Lord, the contemplation of Thy glory in all Thy uniqueness, it moves our hearts to praise and to worship Thee. The realization of the greatness of our calling, the heavenly calling, we confess before Thee, so often the realization is lost upon us. And so often we live and act as though all our life, our hope, relates to things here. But we pray that by Thy Spirit, Thou wilt so occupy our thoughts with Thyself, that we might be brought into the daily joy of the realization of that wonderful heavenly calling, that we may truly be holy brethren in the terms of our private individual and daily life, so that we might enjoy total submission to Thine authority and to enjoy what it is to be of the household of God. We ask it, and our Father, we worship Thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, Cameron, for your words of welcome. And let us turn to the Word of God, again to the third chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Tonight we shall begin to read at verse 7. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, that they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, or companions of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For who, when they had heard, did provoke? Did not all that came out of Egypt by Moses? But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading and the explanation and the proclamation of his holy word. I was quite touched when coming in from the prayer meeting. I heard you singing that lovely old hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, because that immediately links up with the background to the subject which I want to talk to you about tonight. God spoke to Israel in the day of provocation or testing in the wilderness. The children of Israel had come out of Egypt, they had crossed the Red Sea, and they had spent some time in their march towards the promised land. But they came to a point where all their resources were exhausted and where disaster was staring them in the face. There was no water for them to drink. And so they thirsted. And what did they do? But when they thirsted, they complained against God. Now it's not wrong to thirst. God has put within the soul of man, within the soul of every one of us, a certain deep inner longing. And that certain deep inner longing can never be satisfied by anything else other than that which God himself supplies. And so it was when the children of Israel thirsted, they also murmured. They blamed God for the situation in which they were. They accused him of hating them. They accused him of bringing them and their children out of the land of Egypt to kill them with thirst in the wilderness. They completely misrepresented the nature and character of God. And they blamed him for the mess in which they were. But in his great goodness, God did not destroy them. Even though they misinterpreted or misunderstood all that he had done for them in his wondrous grace, as he had shown them his power and his goodness again and again, yet he did not turn on them to destroy them. But instead he spoke to his servant Moses and showed him the answer to their situation. Now the answer was to be found in a mysterious rock, a movable rock, a rock which was evidently of a very large size, which followed the children of Israel wherever they went. There had never been a rock like it before, neither has there been one since. But I can say these things on the authority of God's word, and the word of God who cannot lie. And we read in 1 Corinthians and chapter 10 that they all ate the same spiritual food and they all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the rock which followed them. Now that rock was Christ. But though they were confronted with the visible manifestation of the presence of God, because the pillar of fire was there by night and the pillar of cloud by day, and the voice of God was to be heard speaking to them, And though they had seen the evidence of God's goodness day after day, in the impossible situation into which he had brought them, yet they did not believe, but they said, "Is Jehovah amongst us or not?" But in spite of their complaining, in spite of their unbelief, because of the goodness and grace of God's great and loving heart, he more than met their needs. He said to Moses, "You take the rod of God in your hand, with which you divided the sea, and you go on before the people, and I will stand before you upon the rock, and you shall smite the rock, and he will give forth his water." It seemed to be rather a foolish thing to God, for God to suggest, to confront Moses with the embarrassment of a ridiculous impossibility. But you see, God's ways differ from those of men, and when we obey him, it is certainly not foolish to obey his precious word. And though it looked as though Moses would be made one great act in the presence of the people of Israel, he did not hesitate to obey. Moses smote the rock, and the rock clave asunder. It was cleft, as our hymn suggests. And there gushed from that rock such an abundance as not only completely satisfied the thirst of more than 2 million people, but the streams which endlessly flowed from that rock hitherto ignored became rivers in the desert. So the psalmist tells us in Psalm 75. So God, from the very heart of the rock, supplied all that the dissatisfied and thirsty souls of his people could possibly need, and far, far more. That is why I said the hymn with which we began, "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me," immediately connected with our subject tonight. Because though the hymn writer wrote that hymn as the result of his own experience in a storm, where he hid himself in the cleft of the rock, he also has in his mind two incidents. One that I have described, when the rock was cleft and the waters flowed and the people drank and their thirst was satisfied. The other was when Moses went on the mountain the second time to receive the two tables of the covenant, when God said to him, "I will hide thee in the cleft of the rock and cover thee with my hand while my glory passeth by." I want to concentrate on the first instance tonight. Actually, as this is a gospel meeting, I want first to bring a gospel message. I believe the teaching of the passage that we have read is principally for believers. But because it is the Word of God, we can rightly draw from almost any text of the Bible a clear gospel interpretation and message. The Bible is like a well-cut diamond. The living Word of God, it has many facets. And each way you turn a well-cut diamond, and whichever way you look at it, there seems to emit from that gem a different color, a different beam of light. You turn it one way, it looks green, another way it looks red, another way it looks blue, and another way you can see the very gold of glory in it. And so it is with the Word of God. Though these scriptures were written to Christian believers, and those who were being robbed of the enjoyment of the fullness of God's purpose through the very deceitful sin of unbelief, yet we may draw from the very first two verses we've read tonight a clear message in the gospel. "Wherefore, as says the Holy Spirit, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts," as in the provocation. in the day of trial or of testing in the wilderness. Maybe there are some here tonight, and you are a stranger, unaccustomed to listening to the voice of God. Perhaps there may be some who will say, well, I've never heard the voice of God. I do not think that there is a soul in this city of burning tonight who has never heard the voice of God. It may be that you're not accustomed to going to gospel meetings. It may be that you're not accustomed to hearing the word of God.
Record some of the things that I probably would have said on that occasion. As the other side ended, we were saying how that God speaks to all men, and how that he speaks to men wherever they are through the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And for those who care to listen and to honestly observe the majesty of the creation, it all shouts the glory of God. It makes men to aware of the fact that there is a great creator. And if there is a great creator, then man is responsible to him. And wherever men are, whether they've heard the gospel or the grace of God or not, they are nonetheless responsible. They are without excuse, as we are taught in Romans chapter 1. Because God has left a testimony to himself. The invisible things of him, of his majesty, of his glory, of his power, and of his holiness too, are apprehended or testified to in the things that are, that is, the things, the material things that we can see. You don't have to look at the heavens in their greatness and majesty. You can look at the tiniest creature. Take as an example a little ant, and when it's magnified under a microscope, it's literally amazing to see the beauty of God's handiwork. It all testifies to the fact that there is a creator and man is responsible to him. But the willingness to listen is where men fail. God says through Job, God speaks once, or to Job, God speaks once, yea, twice, and man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, he does this to withdraw man from his pride, and to hide vanity from him, so that he might come to repentance, that he may avail himself of the ransom which God has provided in the person of Christ. So the appeal of our verse is, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. God not only speaks through his word or through the creation, or sometimes through a dream or a vision in the night, but he also speaks through circumstances. How often tragedies come into people's lives, and yet sometimes they curse God for what happens, or shrug their shoulders and say, well, that's bad luck, when all the while God is seeking to get their attention, to get their ear, so that they might hear his voice, and that they may turn to him. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. And if there is somebody who listens to this message, and you realize that God has spoken to you before, then don't resist any longer. Turn to him now. Turn to him in repentance. Turn to him in faith. Confess to him that you're a sinner Ask the Lord Jesus to save you. Trust your soul to Him forever. Receive Him as your Savior. And then He will come to live within your heart. I was recently on the mainland and speaking to a young man who was born in Poland, but who came out to Australia many years ago. And he had been a Roman Catholic, but a careless Roman Catholic. But God began to work in his heart, and he went to some gospel meetings that were being held down in one of the suburbs of Melbourne. And God spoke to him, but still he hardened his heart. But on one occasion he went with a deep burden on his heart. He realized that he must not resist the one who speaks. Just as another verse of the Bible says, "See that ye resist not him that speaketh." And so, as the message was given, he was convicted by the Spirit of God. He said to himself, "If I resist any more, then it may be my last opportunity." And that night, by the grace of God, he repented of his sins. He put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and received him as his Savior and confessed him as his Lord. He later went on to be baptized, to come into the fellowship of the South Bendigo Assembly, and he is maintaining a useful testimony and taking a useful part in the assembly there today. So today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. As in the provocation in the day of trial in the wilderness. In an earlier message, we were talking about the fact that ye are God's house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. The word is the beginning of the confidence. That is the simple faith that a person exercises when they come in true repentance to the Lord Jesus to trust Him as their Savior. The beginning of the assurance begins when I, with the faith of a little child, just yield my heart, my life, my soul, my all to the person of Christ, and I cease to doubt anymore when I trust Him absolutely. The Lord Jesus said, "Except ye are converted and become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." The characteristic of a little child is that it does not doubt. When you tell a little child something with those big eyes, they'll look into yours with transparent honesty and with a look of amazement so often. They just believe absolutely what you tell them. And when a little child has confidence in you and you take them in your arms, they don't have a moment's doubt or fear. They just rest, they relax. They realize that they are safe. Safe in arms that are so much stronger than themselves. And so it is when a person comes to Christ and they cease from their own works, from their own striving, their own struggles, their own efforts. They give up the struggle. They realize that they are lost and unable to save themselves. And they cast themselves completely upon the Lord Jesus and trust Him to do for them what they could not do for themselves. And when this takes place, there's a wonderful joy that floods the soul of the one who is just born again into the family of God. the tremendous relief to know that my sins are gone, that I'll never have to face an angry God to give an account of the wicked things that I may have done, but all is gone and gone forever. The demands of God's holiness in respect of my sin have been fully, perfectly and eternally met through the finished work of Christ. Oh, what a relief that is. What joy, what peace comes. Now, if we are genuine, that joy, that peace, that confidence will continue. We don't have to hold on for fear of falling away. We don't have to continue to the end in order to be assured that we are saved. But the fact that we do continue, that we do hold fast the beginning of the assurance, firm to the end, is an evidence of our genuineness. So the matter then becomes a question of the daily walk of faith. And this is the principles of sanctification, which we will speak about in later messages. To go back to the occasion when this was stated in verse 8, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation, in the day of trial in the wilderness, is a reference to what took place at a place called Rephidim. And there the children of Israel, their resources of water had been exhausted, and they were thirsty. Now, it's not wrong to be thirsty, but they not only thirsted, but they murmured. And they accused Moses of wanting to destroy them. Accused him who had hazarded his life of bringing them out into the wilderness to kill them and their children with thirst. And Moses, in his anxiety and distress, he cried to the Lord. And the Lord told Moses to take in his hand the rod wherewith he had performed the signs and smitten the waters of the Red Sea, to go on before the people, and that God would stand before him on the rock. Now the rock, we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, followed them wherever they went, obviously unnoticed by the people, and yet that same rock was there. It was only in situations of extremity that they turned to the rock or realized their need of drawing upon its exhaustless supplies. But then Moses was to strike the rock, and God said he shall give forth his water. Moses did this, and the waters gushed out in such abundance as supplied the needs of 2.5 million people, as well as their animals that had come along with them, but far more, because it became rivers in the desert. We learn this in one of the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 78 from memory. Now this speaks to us of the provision which God has made for us in Christ. Christ is the rock of ages, and all the fullness of Christ is available to us wherever we are and whenever we feel our need of it. But while ever we are self-content, we'll never realize our need nor draw upon the resource that is ours in Him. But before the water could flow, Moses had to strike the rock with the rod. And the rod speaks of God's wrath, his anger, his judgment. And we read in Isaiah chapter 53, there it says, we beheld him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. When the rod of God's anger fell upon the sinless Son of God, as there on the cross he was made sin for us, then the rock was cleft and the water flowed. Consequent upon the sufferings of Christ, his death, his burial, his exaltation to heaven, he has poured out the fullness of his Spirit. As Peter could say on the day of Pentecost, he has poured out this which ye behold and hear. And as the consequence then of the sufferings of Christ, of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension to glory, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when we exercise faith in him. The amazing thing was that at that time the people questioned the presence of God. Even though the cloud of glory covered them day by day, that cloud came out to, or reached down to the tabernacle, and it spread out like a great mushroom, and provided an umbrella, a covering, as the psalm says, he spread a cloud for a covering, to shield them from the searing heat of the desert sun. But then as night fell, and particularly in the winter months, the sand cools very quickly, and it becomes cold at night. But at night this beautiful cloud became a pillar of fire, or a cloud of fire. That provided them with light, and with warmth, and with protection. They never had the need of street lights in their encampments or anything like that. And yet in spite of this, they said, is Jehovah amongst us or not? Though God had left himself such an abundant testimony, both to his presence with them, and his interest in them, and his desire for their blessing, yet in unbelief they said, is Jehovah amongst us or not? This unbelief grieves the heart of God. And it is possible for a believer to say this by their actions and their attitudes. And that's what these passages teach us. God was grieved with that generation. He said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. There is always the tendency with men, even with those who are saved by the grace of God, though indwelt by the Spirit of God, and though having all the assurances and promises of the Word of God, yet to act as though God were not with them. And this is where we get into trouble, as we'll see in a later message, that the unbelief, the wicked heart of unbelief that turns away from the living God, does not necessarily turn to sin, or to blatant rebellion, or to worldliness, but turns away from God by turning in on itself. And so often we, having received eternal life through true repentance and simple faith in the Lord Jesus, then we try to live that life in our own strength. We don't continue. We lose the beginning of the assurance and the confidence and rejoicing of hope that filled our souls at the beginning of our pilgrimage. God wants us not merely to believe intellectually in our minds, but to practice in our lives the reality and truth of the fact that He is with us, that God is with us, that God indwells us by His Spirit, that our hearts might be set to prove Him, not to alone seeking His help, but giving up all into His hands and yielding ourselves to Him day by day and moment by moment, that He who saved us by His grace might keep us by His power. He who saved us from His judgment may keep us from sin's power through the sanctifying power of the indwelling Spirit of God as He applies the Word of God to our hearts and to our lives. May God help us then, that we may not grieve His heart. It grieves God's heart when we seek to do in our own strength what He only can do by the might of His Spirit within us. Sanctification is simply surrendering ourselves to Him, acknowledging that in the death of Christ He dealt not only with what we have done, but with what we are. And the acceptance of that fact, reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God, and thus in the energy, the liberating power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, we are set free from the tyranny and bondage of sin, and the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us as we walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. May God grant then that we might be those who hold fast the beginning of the assurance, as Jan Darby puts it in his translation, and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. Let us turn again to Him who saved us by His grace. Let us acknowledge to Him where we have failed, and let Him take over, yield ourselves completely to His control each day, that He might live His life in us by the power of His Spirit. And if this is so, then God will be glorified, others will be blessed, and our own hearts will be satisfied, and we will have a sense of fulfillment that will fill our hearts with gratitude and praise to God. May God bless His word for His name's sake.